ears this morning that we could hear great and wonderful things from your Spirit. Instruct us out of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. As all of Scripture is, Romans is breathed out by God. Thus it is free from error, and it is sufficient to give us understanding for things that pertain to life and godliness. And of course, because it comes from the very mouth of God, Romans, as all of the Scripture is authoritative. It carries that authority from God. Thus, as the psalmist says in 119, the word of God is a lamp to our feet. And it sheds light then. It gives us light about the origin of the world. It gives us light about the entrance of corruption and sin. It gives us light about God's covenant program of redemption, that he was going to send the seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent. And that all people are in need of salvation from sin. And that salvation from the bonds of sin has been the Apostle Paul's theme all throughout the book of Romans. In the first three chapters, he spelled out to us the problem, that all people are locked up under sin. That's Romans 3:9. All people, Jew and Gentile alike, are locked up under sin. There is no one born of Adam who does not sin. The psalmist even said, out of my mother's womb, I came sinful. There is no one who is born without sin. And that is the problem. Listen, you may know absolutely nothing about a person, but you know this as a certainty. That person is a sinner. That person has sinned. And why is it then a problem that all people have sinned and are unrighteous? Why does it even matter? The problem is that there is a day coming which God has spoken about at length, in which God will judge the world. Revelation 20 gives us this picture of a great white throne before which the dead, the great and the small, stand. And books will be opened, and another book will be opened, which is the book of life, and the dead will be judged from the things written in the books according to their deeds. And just in case you think that there's a chance that you might escape this somehow, the list goes on. The sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is the danger looming over the heads of all people. Beloved, are we so apathetic that the thought of this does not move us anymore? Can we not see in our mind's eye multitudes upon multitudes, billions upon billions of people gathered around that throne on that day? It is near, and it is coming very soon. And day after day, hundreds of thousands of men and women and children die in their unrighteousness, and they await that day of judgment around the great white throne. Will this not spur us on to preach the gospel? Will this not motivate us to make Christ known? Will this not set us to searching out the Scriptures, to know them inside and out, until we bleed Scriptures, until we gush them forth? Will this not cause us to go to urgent prayer, constant prayer for the unbelieving? Will this not teach us to persevere in discipling, and in teaching those who have confessed Christ, so that they might be motivated to keep the faith and to stand firm through trial, tribulation, affliction. Will this not motivate us to godliness and to the preaching of godliness? You see, the greatest need, and we've spoke about this all through the book of Romans, that the greatest need of every person in the world is righteousness. But how can an unrighteous person be made righteous? And this is the theme of the gospel. This is the theme of the entire Bible. How can a person be redeemed from sin and death? The general answer of almost every other religion in the world, every answer of every human philosophy in the world, is just try to do more good than you do bad. But when you think about it, that doesn't even get the definition of righteousness right. That's a total misunderstanding of what righteousness even is. Righteousness is not where good and evil are placed on a scale and they kind of balance each other out and the good kind of just wins the day, just even by a little. Hopefully by a lot, but you know, even if it's just by a little, it'll be good. That's not what righteousness is. Righteousness is when there is good on one side of the scale, and there is nothing on the other side of the scale. And it tips fully to good. That is what righteousness is. That is why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, "You must be perfect as my heavenly Father is perfect." Therefore, when the plumber comes to your house, you can ask this very simple question. Are you a good person? 9 times out of 10, yes, I'm a good person. But are you perfect? Well, no one's perfect. Exactly. That is the problem. That was my problem. That is your problem. Let me give you the solution. You must be righteous in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. No unrighteous person will enter into it. And there are no righteous people. Not even one. Thus, the prevailing wisdom of the world is useless to make anyone righteous before God. The truth is, we have no ability to make ourselves righteous. And that is the corner that Paul pushed all people into in Romans 1 through 3. To the point where he starts just laying out scripture quotations all through chapter 3, verses 10 through 19, just pulling together scripture after scripture. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There is none who does good. There's not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongue they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And that if anyone still is inclined to cling to the law or to cling to works, he goes on in verses 19 and 20, whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that, you want the purpose of the law, circle this, so that every mouth may be closed, and what? All the world may become righteous? No. Direct opposite. Accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be, and here's our word, we've been working through this word for a long time, no flesh will be justified. Remember, justified is simply a word that means to be declared righteous. Will you stand before God on that day and be declared righteous because of your works? No, you will not. You must be declared righteous by God in some other way. And this way must be found outside of yourself, because Paul has already made it clear that there is no way for an unrighteous sinner to make themselves righteous. So how does righteousness come? How can an unrighteous person be declared righteous? From where does justification come? And we saw that in Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 21. The righteousness of God has been manifested. What righteousness is he talking about? This righteousness of God, verse 22, through faith in Jesus Christ, for all those, not work, but who believe. To believe in Jesus, just to define this quickly, to believe in Jesus is to put your trust, your confidence in Jesus. It is to trust in him and to avail yourself of what he has to offer. So in your mind, for just a moment, imagine a chair. And it can be just an ordinary chair. It can be as fancy and ornate or just as plain and simple as you want. Four legs, the seat, and the back, that's all you need. And picture yourself then going up to that chair, and you're going to trust in that chair, to sit in that chair. Now, you might kind of push down on the seat to make sure the legs don't like give out, or you might wiggle it a little bit just to make sure the legs don't wobble. But when you're convinced that the chair is going to hold your weight, what do? You avail yourself of the chair. You use the chair for its intended purpose. You sit in it. So also you come to Jesus, knowing that God offers justification through him, that you can be declared righteous through him. You understand that God will do this, declare you righteous, as a gift through faith in Jesus. And you come to understand that Jesus was crucified, Paul says, verse 25, displayed publicly by God in his blood as a propitiation. Propitiation, simply just a word meaning atoning sacrifice that turns away the wrath of God. It satisfies God's wrath that was meant for your sins. And in other words, you come to know that Jesus died, that your unrighteousness, that unrighteous death, that your unrighteousness earned you. And you believe it. And you assent it to be true. And you avail yourself then of the benefits and the blessings that are in Jesus and that come through Jesus by faith. You become convinced that he was crucified for you. You become convinced that he was raised from the dead on the third day, meaning that he is just and the justifier of the one who believes in him, meaning that he really was who he said he was, and he really does offer what he said that he offers. And you come to him, and you avail yourself of salvation through faith alone. That gift of God received by you through faith. First, you find, as a benefit of justification, as a blessing of justification, that being justified by faith relieves you of the pressure of doing something that earns you righteousness. If it is by faith and not by works, you can't boast. That was Paul's point in Romans 3:27. That was Paul's point all through Romans 4:1-8. You cannot boast. In fact, in chapter 4, verses 1-8, he went and made the argument that when we are declared righteous, it is an imputation of faith, or an imputation of righteousness, excuse me. so that righteousness was counted to you. It was accounted to you, credited to your account, so that now you are, through faith in Christ, declared righteous. And in Romans 4, 1 through 8, he made the argument by looking back in the Old Testament to that figure of Abraham, that one man of God who is the very first instance of faith. In Romans 4, 1 through 8, he goes back to Genesis 15, 6. And I've said constantly that if there is one verse out of all of the Old Testament that you have memorized, I would suggest it to be this one. Genesis 15, 8, Abraham believed God and it was credited, reckoned, we would say maybe imputed to him as righteousness. And Paul then focuses on this verse for the rest of chapter 4. And in chapter 4, verse 4, he said that Abraham did not earn justification as a paycheck, but Abraham earned or received justification as a gift by God's grace. Therefore, Abraham, verse 2, cannot boast in his accomplishment. You don't boast in a gift. You boast in the gift giver. He can only boast in what God has done for him. And then Paul goes and he quotes David in verses 7 through 8. Quoting Psalm 32, verses 1 through 2, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. So you have this non-imputation of sin in Psalm 32. And Paul grabs hold of that and connects it back to Genesis 15:6, where we can see that justification is first an imputation of God's righteousness to you. Right? Romans 3:21, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Verse 22, even that righteousness that is through faith in Jesus Christ. It's that righteousness of God has been imputed to you through faith in Jesus Christ. And at the same time, your sins have not been imputed to you. So your sins in that ledger have been crossed out. They've been paid for because of Christ's propitiation, his atonement on the cross. He paid the sins. They're marked out of that ledger. And then his righteousness, that very righteousness of God, is credited to you. This is Paul's whole argument so far in Romans 4. This imputation. This crediting of righteousness. And today we come to the second benefit in Romans 4. The second benefit of justification by faith alone. That we get unbiased and full inclusion in the blessings. And I've titled this, The Embracing of All Peoples. And we wonder, if justification is by faith alone, then who qualifies for it? Is it just the Jews, the descendants of Abraham according to the flesh? After all, I mean, God has dealt in a special way with the Jewish nation. So is justification by faith alone only for Jews? Paul asks this very question in verse 9. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised? Or also for the uncircumcised, right? Circumcised, meaning the Jewish nation, the Jewish people. Uncircumcised, referring to Gentiles. Is this blessing that David talks about in Psalm 32, received by faith alone, is this only for Jews? Or is it for Gentiles too? For we say, Paul says back to verse 9, that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. You can circle that again. I've been telling you to circle all those times that it talks about counted, or that imputation term, logizomai in the Greek. Circle that and focus on that, because Paul has used this term now so many times. This is an important term in this chapter. And just a reminder, to impute something is to credit something. It's to reckon something as. And so Paul answers our question in two parts. Is this salvation, this blessing, for Jews alone, or is it also for Gentiles? Here's his two points. First of all, he points in verses 10 through 11 to the order of faith and circumcision. This is actually very simple. He goes back to the story of Abraham to let the scriptures answer this question. And first, he asks in verse 10, how then was it, and he means righteousness, counted or credited or reckoned, it's that imputation word, to him, to Abraham. And remember, that was back in Genesis 15:6. And then Paul asks this question, was it before or after he had been circumcised? That's a really easy question. In Genesis 15:6, Abraham was justified by faith. Circumcision didn't come until Genesis 17, which is about 14 years after Genesis 15. So circumcision did not come first. Justification by faith came first. And then over a decade later, circumcision was given. Okay? We can make it very simple. Genesis 15 came before Genesis 17. I don't think there's arguments there. And Paul concludes, therefore, verse 10, it, his justification, was not after, but before he was circumcised. And so he was justified by faith first. And then several years later, verse 11, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Now, what we need to not miss here, because if we don't know our Old Testament well enough, we might miss this. What we need to see is that circumcision was the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. That's why it was given to Abraham in Genesis 17. It was the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. And here, Paul states that it was a seal of Abraham's justification. That is, it was a sign of his faith in God's covenant promises to him. And so the implication then is that even all those years later during Paul's day, and all these years later even here in our day, a Jew could not point to their circumcision as something that saved them. I mean, there were many circumcised Jews in the day of Jesus, and Jesus was constantly telling them things like, you are not of your father Abraham, you are of your father, the devil. I mean, that's easy believism if I've ever heard it. But being circumcised was not a cause of justification. Their circumcision was supposed to be a sign of their faith. However, very often, as you know, a sign can be appropriated without the attending truth. Take a wedding ring, for example. Anyone can wear a wedding ring, and just because they wear the wedding ring doesn't mean that they're actually married. You have to be married. And then the wedding ring becomes that sign of that covenant. But any old Joe could just buy a wedding ring and wear a wedding ring apart from being married. Someone could just buy or steal or somehow appropriate an army uniform and put it on and wear it anywhere. But that doesn't make that person in the army, does it? You have to be in the army, and then that uniform means something. Likewise, we can bring this over to us. Church attendance doesn't mean that someone is a Christian. Just because somebody sits in the pews, even every week, doesn't mean that they are a Christian. Or baptism. There are many baptized Christians, many baptized people who claim to be Christians, who are not saved. Baptism is that sign that a person has been united to Christ by faith, but there are many baptized people who are not in reality united to Christ through faith. So also a Jew may have been circumcised when they were a baby, but if they're not believing, it's a meaningless sign. And all of this then stems from the timing of Abraham's belief and his circumcision. Remember again, more than a decade apart, about 14 years apart, and belief came long before circumcision. And it's a simple distinction that Paul makes, and it matters. Why does it matter? And that brings us to his second point. He demonstrates Abraham's fatherhood of Jew and Gentile alike. That's in the second half of verse 11, going all the way through 12. Read it with me. The purpose, he says, was to make Abraham the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. And I think that's important for probably everybody in this room. I don't think we have any Jewish believers here. I think all of us are, according to the flesh, Gentiles. And it's important for us because we see that we don't have to become Jews. We don't have to attach ourselves to the nation of Israel in order to be saved. We don't have to submit ourselves to the law of Moses. And that's going to be what Paul takes up in the next section of Romans 4. But we don't have to attach ourselves to the Jews, to the Jewish nation, nor to the law of Moses. We don't have to become Jews, nor do we have to despair as if it were Jews alone who are being saved by faith. Because it's not only for the Jews, because it predates that sign of circumcision that sets the Jews apart as a people. Therefore, Abraham is a spiritual father to all of us Gentiles. He was justified by faith before he was circumcised, Paul said, so that it would be shown that the uncircumcised nations, the Gentile peoples, would all likewise be justified by faith. And there was another purpose. Look at verse 12. At the same time, it was to make Abraham the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father had before he was circumcised. Now, this is what Paul talked about in Romans 2, 28 and 29, where he said that he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, right? It's not merely circumcision of the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. That was spoken of in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. That was spoken of by Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, and all over the place, this new covenant reality of a circumcised heart. It is true Jews that Paul talks about as the Israel of God in Galatians 6:16. It is true Jews who Paul talks about as the Israel within Israel in Romans chapter 9. And the benefits of justification by faith alone, then, are available to Jew and Gentile alike. I scribbled it in my notes here this morning that I should take you guys here, but I don't think we have time, that great council in Acts chapter 15, where they come together and they debate this very question. Do the Gentiles have to enter in through the law of Moses? Do they have to become Jews? And of course, this was the Judaistic view that Paul was battling almost everywhere that he went. This was the problem that if you read through Acts, it dogged Paul at every part of his ministry. And finally, they say, let's take it to Jerusalem. Let's take it to the apostles. Let's take it to the brethren. And so they went to Jerusalem and they debated this question. And eventually they came to the conclusion from the scriptures and from the Spirit, The Gentiles do not have to come in through the law of Moses. They don't have to be made Jews. And so they sent a letter to the churches, just saying, keep believing. You see, here's the point. All peoples are in danger of the great white throne judgment. But all peoples everywhere are invited to be justified by God through faith in Jesus. Therefore, the real benefit is that us Gentiles, who were previously separated from Christ, who were previously excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, we were strangers to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in this world. That's over in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. When you read things in the law, like Leviticus 11, all the dietary laws, eat this but not that, eat this but not that, you wonder, what is this here for? What is that for? Why could they eat some animals, but they couldn't eat other animals? And as you read it and you study it, the whole thing seems arbitrary. And I remember reading countless pages of commentaries. So many pails of ink spilled on this issue. And they all try to puzzle out the reasoning. Why does he say this animal but not this animal? Why is this included but not this included? And they all come eventually, after like hundreds of pages, they all come to the conclusion, and I stand by their conclusion, that it was for this purpose, to create a barrier wall, a division between Jew and Gentile. Okay? That's why sometimes it feels arbitrary, because it's just the Lord your God says this is an abomination, right? You shall not eat shellfish. That is an abomination to you. Okay, it was a barrier. It was a dividing wall. If you've ever been to another country, you've probably run into something like this. You've had the experience where the host sets some food before you, and you sit back and you think for a moment, that's not food. Right? And you have to decide quickly, without making a face, whether you can make it through the meal without gagging and without offending your host. Now, add the religious element to it. I can't eat this food that you worked so hard to prepare and you spent so much money and time and effort on because my God calls it an abomination. That's one way to never be invited back to that person's house. And there were many laws like that that separated the Jewish nation from the Gentiles. And it wasn't just food. You could probably think of a number of them off the top of your head. Cutting the corners of your beard, not sowing two seeds in a field, not combining two fabrics together into a garment, and so on and so on. But in Jesus, this barrier, this dividing wall, has been broken down, and it no longer exists. I mean, just imagine being Peter in Acts chapter 10 and having a vision that shows you the old covenant law restrictions are no longer in place, that barrier wall has been destroyed. And then almost immediately you are invited to a Gentile's house to preach the gospel to Gentiles, filthy Gentiles, worse than dogs in the Jewish mind, being sent to this Gentile Cornelius's house to preach the gospel of justification by faith alone. And he goes, and he preaches, and they believe, and they are saved. In fact, there had to be another Pentecost kind of moment where the Spirit fell upon them, and they were speaking in tongues and prophesying. Why did that have to happen again? Because here you have a Jew, watching Gentiles be saved, and it's astounding. And if that wasn't communicated to him, and if that sign of the Spirit's falling upon Gentiles was not included, then he would have no ground on which to say, but brethren, the Spirit fell on them, and they have believed and been saved just like we were. I mean, just imagine that. That's hard for us to put ourselves in that place, but just imagine that. That barrier wall broken down. And then Paul teaches in Ephesians 2 that believing Jews and Gentiles are formed together into one new man, the church. The Jews don't become Gentiles, the Gentiles don't become Jews, but together these two separate groups are put into something else. A new man, the church. Thus, Christ has established peace. Verse 16, Ephesians chapter 2. Christ has established peace between Jew and Gentile and has made them into one body. And we are fellow heirs, and we are fellow members of the body. We are fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. This is why when Peter started to hold himself aloof from the Gentile believers in Galatia, Galatians chapter 2, verse 12, Paul confronted him to his face. This is what Paul said. Prior to the coming of certain men from James, that's the church of Jerusalem, Peter used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, these brethren from Jerusalem, Peter began to withdraw, to hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews then joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. And so Paul confronts Peter directly, publicly, to his face and admonishes him. And that's where you get that famous passage that it is not me who lives, but Christ who lives within me. This is the good news of the gospel. And we would do well not to lose sight of this. These things are by no means for Jews alone. This is what Paul calls the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. That is in Ephesians chapter 3. A mystery is something that is not revealed in the Old Testament. That Gentiles would be grafted into the promise, to use the language of Romans 11, was unheard of in the Old Testament. Yes, it constantly pictured that Gentiles were going to come to the Lord. They were picturing as worshiping the Lord in Zion in the future restoration. Even the Abrahamic covenant lays out that there will be blessing for all the nations of the world, all the families of the earth. But that fullness of blessing and the great benefits of justification by faith alone, that they would be for Jew and Gentile alike, is something incredible that has only been revealed and available since the time of Christ. And this is the gospel that we preach. Justification for all who believe. And to bring this just a little bit closer to home, because the Jew-Gentile problem, while it is so pervasive throughout the Old Testament, is not really something that we face here all that often. How Jews and Gentiles should relate in the church. But let me bring it closer to home. Christ has torn down the dividing walls between all believers. So that if we show partiality to some believers and we ignore others, we have sinned against that person for whom Christ has died. In Christ, it is no longer us and those other people in our church. I mean, that drug addict who has repented, believes Christ, and is following in Christ's ways, fellow brother. The womanizer who has now trusted in Christ, who has forsaken everything to follow him, a fellow brother in Christ. Thus, we don't just go to the rich, we go to the poor as well, and we offer salvation. We don't just go to the cultural elite, we go to all people and offer salvation. We offer them righteousness. We offer them the benefits of the belonging to the Lord. We offer them the blessings that come through faith in Christ. It is for all people. Now, my time is gone. Let me close with a very simple story. This is found in Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 13. You know this story. It's a story about faith at which Jesus marveled. You want to know what made Jesus just stand in awe and be amazed? Listen to this. Matthew 8, 5. And when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him. Roman, not Jew, Gentile. A centurion came to him, imploring him. Worse at that, by the way, Roman soldier, a high up Roman soldier, not just a Gentile, Roman, the occupying force of Jerusalem and Judea, and a soldier at that, a high ranking soldier at that. And the centurion came to him, imploring him, verse 6, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented. And Jesus, being Jesus, absolutely compassionate and amazing, said, I will come and heal him. And verse 8, the centurion then said to him, Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. I mean, that's astounding theology right there. This isn't just Lord as in sir or mister. This is Lord as in master, as in you are in charge of something. And this man is saying, I am high ranking. I know what it is to have people under me. Do my will. You, Lord, in the same way, work. Verse 10. Now, when Jesus heard this, he marveled. Don't read that too quickly. Think about that. He marveled. What do you say often when you marvel at something? Very often in our Western context, we say, whoa, right? Wow. Jesus marveled. Do you want to know what amazed Jesus? It was this. He said to those who were following, truly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone else in Israel. I say to you, many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the unbelieving sons of the kingdom, the Jews, who do not believe, will be cast out into the outer darkness, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then he said to the centurion, go, it shall be done for you just as you have believed. And the servant was healed that very moment. Now, not only did Jesus marvel at this man's faith, he literally promised him a place at the table. He promised him a place at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God. And we too, brethren, faithful Gentiles that we are, will sit at the table with Abraham in the kingdom of heaven. Isn't that amazing? Friend, do you have your place there? If you do not have a place at the table, all you must do is receive righteousness from God as a gift through faith in Jesus Christ. Believe that he died for you. Believe that he rose again from the dead 3 days later. that he ascended to heaven and he's soon coming. Believe that your sins are taken away, they're not imputed to you. And believe that Christ's righteousness, that very righteousness of God himself, is credited to you, imputed to you. Go to him in faith. Don't delay, but find him today. Receive that gift. Oh God, here we are, boldly coming into your presence to receive grace and mercy. We need grace and mercy today. Unite us, O Lord. Make us of one mind. Make us of one love, one motivation. Help us to be about one mission. Lord, please do amazing things in and through us. Raise up many disciples, many faithful, godly men and women. We trust you in all things. Thank you for the inclusion in the covenants, for the inclusion in justification. In Jesus' name, amen.